Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy. It won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to the cross in the desert. We're here, we're speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I say salam to all of my Iranian friends. Salam duste azizam, which translated means hi, dear friend. Chitori, how are you? A little bit of Farsi for you this morning. And make no mistake, I am not an expert on Farsi. I just know a few words enough to be a little dangerous. And usually when I chat with my Iranian friends, they will get excited that I'm learning more of the language, and I'm trying. My name is Randy Noble. I'm the host of The Cross in the Desert. It's always a joy to come to you. This is the Thursday morning edition of our program. Today we have a very unique program for you. This program is going to explore the sometimes confusing, sometimes difficult, controversial field of eschatology. Let me translate that for you. Biblical prophecy. Now, from the very get-go, I want to explain something to you. I am not an expert in this field. I am someone that's very interested in it. But what I want to do today is not to give you just my opinion. I mean, I can give you my insights and what I've learned and what I've studied, but my purpose is not to explore what Hollywood is saying. I'm talking about the Left Behind series and all of the books and all of the authors. I want to put on the table for you what the Bible is truly saying about eschatology or end-time events. Now, if you get my radio link, you have this interesting title for my program today, The Islamic Antichrist. And you might say, what on earth is that? Well, what we're going to talk about today is the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the Antichrist. In a nutshell, the Antichrist is a counterfeit miracle worker, a political religious leader who, according to the Bible, will appear on the scene sometime after the rapture of the church or somewhere in between there, and he will do all of these signs and wonders with the false prophet. He will also come together with the Middle East situation and bring a treaty between Israel and Palestine. And he will set in the temple, a rebuilt temple, and demand worship. Now, that is one viewpoint of the whole scenario. There are other viewpoints that are similar but not the same. And I want to let you know that there are other viewpoints out there. I'm not trying to be dogmatic. But what I found interesting about this subject was the teaching by an author called, his name is Joel Richardson. He has a fascinating book, actually more than one, called The Islamic Antichrist and the Mideast Beast. And he has some very incredible insights on a man that Islam is looking for. Both the Shias and the Sunnis are looking for a similar man to come on the scene in the last days, who will actually bring in Islam as the final religion, if you will, and will establish the world under the dominion of Islam. Now, I found this subject quite fascinating in light of all that is happening in the Middle East, all the things that are happening to Christians to people under the horrible torture and evil committed by ISIS. And it's just, to me, a prelude, kind of a preview of what can happen in the near future. So we're going to be exploring the topic today on the cross in the desert, on the Islamic Antichrist, and on the doctrine of the Antichrist. I'm going to spend some time also reading to you from the scriptures to give you a firm foundation, because again, this is not what Hollywood is saying, or even what such authors are saying. What is important for all of us is the true teaching of Scripture. There's always been debate and opinion and controversy on this subject, but I think I would like to breathe a little bit of fresh air from the Bible to you and help you to understand what can sometimes be a rather confusing subject. Now, one of the things I want to point out to you, we're not focusing on the Antichrist. As Christians, our focus and our love is on Jesus Christ, not on this man of sin, this diabolical deceiver. What we're doing, though, on this program today is helping you understand this topic better, helping you become familiar with the Bible is saying, helping you to look around you and see the signs of the times and the times that we're living in. The question is, are we living in these last days? Are we living in the soon return of Christ? Keep in mind that the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to be fascinated and preoccupied and obsessed with all of these issues. Our focus always and will be on Christ, on what our job and our purpose is here. And it's very important that we keep our focus on Him and not on all of these different scenarios. It's an interesting, very refreshing topic, but we have to be careful what our focus and purpose is on. There have been myriads of cults that have sprang up simply because of end times prophecy. Well, the purpose here on the cross in the desert is not at all to cause that to happen, of course. We're exploring a very important, essential topic. Not the most important topic for Christians, but a topic that is very educational and helpful for us as we look at the signs of the times all around us. Well, before we do that, though, what I want to do is spend a few minutes this morning going back to the terrible tragedy almost a week ago of when ISIS beheaded 21 Coptic Christians. And I want us to go back to that subject that we explored on the last program and just remember them. Remember the sacrifice that they gave, the example they give to you and me as Christians as to what they did in the face of certain death and how the world reacts to this, how our government is reacting to this. And I want us to hear a few of the reports about what happened. So we're going to listen first to Father Jonathan Morris, who was recently on Fox News talking about this situation of the beheading of the Christians. We're going to listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
Good morning, everyone. In the Fox News alert, ISIS has reportedly executed 21 Coptic Christian hostages in Libya abducted last month. Photographs of the captives with masked men standing behind them emerged on an ISIS online magazine. The militants say they are avenging the deaths of Muslim women.
Joining us is Fox News religion contributor Father Jonathan Morris. Father, nice to see you this morning.
How long is it going to take? What is it going to take, right?
What can it take? We Lauren Green reporting earlier that over 300 Christians killed every month in different regions of the world, one of the most persecuted groups in the world. What will it take?
Well, we think of what it took for the international community to galvanize around some sort of action, airstrikes in Iraq. It took religious leaders and local leaders saying, hey, listen, we have to stop. Do you remember the words of Pope Francis, for example, stop them, which was suggesting military action, which is kind of, it's unusual for Pope or others. I know Franklin Graham as well has been very outspoken, thank God, here in the United States about what's going on. But most recently, the Archbishop in Iraq said, you know what, the airstrikes are not enough right now. They're not enough. And that what he's suggesting is more military action. And I wish we heard from Western leaders right now coming up with a strategy. This is what we're going to do. I was disappointed that the president going to Congress just this past week asking for a right to go ahead and to lead military offense against ISIS, but then announcing to the whole world there will not be any ground troops. Do we want another ground troop war? Absolutely not. But do we want the president and other leaders to say, we're only going to do this? We are telegraphing the past. We're saying we will not go as far as we need to go in order to stop ISIS.
But what about the public opinion war? Every church in America, every Christian in America seems invested in saving some group or another around the world. But so rarely do they say anything about the plight of their fellow Christians. Why is that?
I think there are more voices now than before, but it takes political leaders as well to come up and say this is a priority. It wakes us up. It wakes us religious leaders up. For if the president were out, if President Obama were out there saying this is our strategy, we're not going to allow the Christians in the Middle East to be massacred. We've got and bringing together other religious leaders, but then the conscience of America and other places would be awoken.
I'm so sick of seeing these pictures, whether they're in
disgusting.
Cages or whether they're in the orange jumpsuits about to be beheaded. It's so awful to look at. Are we emboldening them by showing their propaganda?
Perhaps, but it has to be done. What's the other option? Be silent, right? There's always a tipping point in something like this. We think of Nazi Germany. There was a tipping point. When is the tipping point going to happen for the international community? When the archbishop in Iraq, Bashar Wader, is saying, we need more than airstrikes. He's there on the ground. He was just in Britain this past week and begging for an international outcry against what's going on here. We need more of that.
And this comes.
Anguish and grief etched on faces. These are the relatives of some of the 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians first kidnapped in Libya and now feared dead. A video purporting to show their mass beheadings released Sunday by militants affiliated with the Islamic State group, 13 of them from this village in central Egypt. Overnight, Egyptian warplanes hit targets in Libya in retaliation. But here, that does little to assuage the pain.
Al-Sisi's military strikes are not enough. All of these strikes are not enough. The blood of the victims is not cheap. These strikes are against infidels. He should have struck them earlier.
For others, the desire is simply finding closure after weeks of uncertainty since their relatives were kidnapped.
I demand the international community and President Al-Sisi bring back the bodies of the victims, even if they were thrown in the sea. And if they had burnt them, then they should bring us their ashes.
Until then, smoke rises from the incense burning in the village's only church. Prayers for the victims. While dark questions hang in the air, does this latest attack signal that the Islamic militant group has established a new affiliate site in Libya, just 500 miles south of Italy? David Bruns, The Associated Press.
Such anguish and such grief from the family and the relatives of those that were slain for their testimony in Christ. A little bit later on the program, excuse me there, I have a special report from our dear friend Paymene, who writes so many great stories for my program, and I asked her to write something very special in dedication to these 21 Christians, and within just a couple of days she had this really beautiful dedication to them, which I'm going to read later in the program. It's called Jesus Wept. One of the things that comes out of the continuous evil practices of ISIS and what they are doing is many, many people are saying, well, this is truly what Islam is like at the core. That when you see the way they behead Christians, when you see the way that they kill people, this is just Islamic at the core, and we're seeing it right before our eyes. Well, there are other perspectives on that. One of them is from a lady who wrote a book about a woman suffering in the Middle East, the invisible woman in the Middle East, and her name is Quanta Ahmed, and I want you to hear what she has to say in light of what's going on with ISIS and this terrible tragedies in the world, what she has to say about traditional Islam. Let's listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
We have a Fox News alert for you. Our top story, Egypt launching airstrikes against ISIS overnight and retaliating for this. New footage just released showing ISIS reportedly beheading
21 Egyptian Christians. Here with Reaction Now is Dr. Kanta Ahmed, author of In the Land of Invisible Women. Tough news day.
Very much so, yes.
What's your reaction to the latest over the weekend and tonight with the retaliation and strikes?
Atrocious and appalling and terrible despair, though this is completely consistent with ISIS's Islamist ideology. It wants to exterminate anything or anyone it sees as not consistent with their values. And also, I'm not surprised that Sisi has launched an attack already. He's one of the most staunch opponents of Islamism.
So when we're looking at what's going on here and you see the mission to kill any of the crusaders, as they were named by these militants, where are we now in the fight against ISIS? And specifically, does ISIS's ideology match up with Muslim ideology? This is a conversation going on across the country. Where do you draw the line? Where does it separate?
So ISIS has no relationship in the traditional Islamic faith, which reveres Christians, which actually sees as divine the gospel. In the Quran, it's called the Injil, which holds sacred Jesus and also Mary. Also, Christians are defined as people of the book, and they are legitimate. They're to be judged by their own book and their own law. ISIS has no acceptance of any of those fundamental tenets in the Quran. So it's a diabolical violation of Islamic morality. That's what ISIS is. They are Islamists. They are totalitarian ideologues. And persecuting minorities, including Coptic Christians, is consistent with their totalitarianism.
How does it harm the Muslim community, peaceful, moderate, when the president and other leaders may not use that terminology, may not say they are Islamists, radical?
It's very clear in ordinary conversations in the United States, people are constantly making the remark, does ISIS represent Islam? If we don't divorce the two using precise language, people don't understand that. It also indicates our administration is somehow detached from this maelstrom. Sisi, the president of Egypt, has no difficulty talking about the ideology that we have to defeat, and he's a Muslim. But we have these struggles here from our leadership.
How does free will play into this?
Islam, Quran, says let there be no compulsion in belief. That means choice to believe in Islam, choice to believe in other religions, choice even to abandon belief. That's given by Islam, but ISIS doesn't recognize that.
Dr. Ahmed, we thank you for joining us today. Great insight.
Pleasure.
Happy to have you. Well, coming up.
And that's Dr. Kanta Ahmed from her book, The Land of Invisible Women, with some really good insights, I think, that helps us to understand the context of who ISIS is. And I agree with her that they do not represent traditional Islam. I believe that there is a peaceful Islam. I know I have many Muslim friends that are peaceful and have nothing to do with this. And so I appreciate her insight and her comments of what she's trying to do. On my previous programs, I talked about how we are to treat the Muslim people, how we are to be a loving Christian neighbor to them. And one of the temptations all of us have in many ways with what's going on in the world right now is to kind of put all of Islam in the same box together. And I would argue that that's not right, that that's not representative. Most Muslims are peaceful. It's that 10% of radicalism out there that forms the stereotype and drives our understanding of Islam. And again, we can't get it from the media. We need to get it from the source. We need to get it from them themselves. And so I appreciate Dr. Kanta Ahmed helping us understand this a little bit more clearly. No one who I can think of is more passionate about changing the world around us and helping people in need with material and spiritual goods better than Franklin Graham. Samaritan's Purse is a truly magnificent charity all over the world, bringing the gospel, bringing practical needs to suffering people. And just this past week, he was on Fox News with Greta Van Susteren, and he had a direct message for the members of ISIS. I want you to hear this right now on the cross in the desert.
This is a genocidal movement. We have an administration that will not even admit that there's a religious basis underlying what's going on.
Why doesn't the president get it?
The administration says that the ones who were killed were Egyptian citizens.
But there are Christians all over the world who woke up over the weekend and said, this is about us.
Pope Francis said these men were beheaded simply because they were Christians.
We have an administration that is truly pathological.
ISIS beheading 21 Christians just because they are Christians. And still the White House is refusing to acknowledge the Egyptian victims were Christians. And Reverend Franklin Graham joins us from Samaritan's Purse. He joins us. Nice to see you, sir.
Thank you, Gratis. Good to be with you.
Reverend, I just read your Facebook page in which you say in part, I am perplexed as to why our president will not acknowledge the truth and call Islamic extremism what it is. In a statement, the White House even called the 21 Christians who were beheaded Egyptian citizens, refusing to identify them as Christians. Why do you think the president and the White House called them citizens and not Christians?
Greta, I have no idea. I'm just I'm baffled by this White House, and it seems as though they want to try to believe a lie, that everything's okay when it's not okay. And Greta, let me just say something about these men who cut the heads off, and I'd like to say something to them if they're watching, and I want them to know that what they did was evil, what they did was wrong. It was a sin against God, and I know they did this thinking they were pleasing God, but it doesn't. It's a sin, and God loves you, and God is willing to forgive you, but you've got to be willing to confess your sin to him and ask for his forgiveness, and by faith invite his son, Jesus Christ, into your heart. If you do that, God will forgive you for what you have done, and God will heal your heart, and he'll invite you to be with him for eternity in heaven. Greta, I think it's important that the Muslim world know that God does love them, and he's made a way for them to be with him in heaven, and that's through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. They don't have to cut off heads. They don't have to die in a holy war. It's simply by faith. And Greta, this is something that the White House doesn't understand, the religious aspect of this. And these men are doing what they are doing, thinking they're pleasing God, because the Quran teaches this. Islam says you can have slaves. Islam says that you can cut the heads off of people, that you can kill Jews and Christians and Yazidis and anybody else that doesn't believe like you. And this is a religious aspect of this that they just don't accept, and they refuse, even to this day, will not accept and don't believe it.
Does it make a difference, because I know we're going to talk in a minute about the Attorney General, but does it make a difference if the president says it's, you know, Islamic extremists or what he calls whoever these people are who are cutting heads off?
It does make a difference, Greta. We have to understand who we're dealing with, and you have to deal with it accordingly. And the president is ignoring the fact that these are Islamic extremists. These are terrorists. And ISIS is a terrorist organization, and they are bent on destroying the West. They've already said they want the flag of Islam to fly over the White House. The president, his entire life, his whole influence has been Islam. His mother was married to a Muslim. His father's a Muslim. Then she married a man from Indonesia. He was raised in Indonesia, went to Islamic schools. I assume she was a Muslim. So his whole life, his experiences have been surrounded by Islam. He only knows Islam, and he's given a pass to Islam. He's refusing to accept and understand the evil that is in front of him.
Reverend Graham, always nice to see you, sir. Thank you.
Reverend Franklin Graham on Fox News with Greta Van Susteren. Now, what I want to do now, I want to help us get a context for what's going on here. And I think the best way to do that is, first of all, to recognize that we live in dangerous, dark, and evil times. Jesus says, if you're going to be a follower of me, you're going to be persecuted. In some instances, you're going to be killed. I think the best way for us to get our hearts informed about what's going on here is to go to the teaching of Scripture. Now, one teaching of Scripture, just a segment of Scripture, deals with the doctrine of the Antichrist. Let me help you with this a little bit. John's epistle talks about the spirit of Antichrist already at work. Basically, the teaching of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is a denial of the deity of Christ. It's a denial of the triunity of God. I want you to understand that there is a teaching out there that is being put in practice exactly as John says about the spirit of Antichrist already in the world. So those groups that persecute and kill Christians, denying that Jesus is God, denying that he is the divine Son of God, that he's the promised Messiah to come and die and rise again for our sins. Those groups that deny the Trinitarian nature of God, John says they are Antichrist. And so very clearly we can see that ISIS is certainly one that fits that mold and qualifies as a definition of Antichrist. But the Bible also talks about a system and a person who will come on the scene right before the return of Christ. I want to help us with the context of the kind of times that we're living in. I want you to hear from a fascinating author. His name is Joel Richardson. He authored the book, The Islamic Antichrist and the Mideast Beast. And just a few months ago, he was on with Glenn Beck. I want you to hear this short interview that will help us understand the signs of the times right here on the cross in the desert.
Tonight you're going to hear things that you agree with and disagree with, and you're going to be pushed hard. If you are a Christian or a Muslim, both of these are probably going to, there are going to be different points of view, and so they're going to probably hack you off. But I don't always say what I want to say. I say what I think we have to. Don't take anything at face value. Do your own homework. Make your own decision. This is information you need to know. And we're all people here, so we have to try to get it right, but know that it's going to push you to the limits. Tonight I'm going to show you the apocalyptic version of Christianity and the Twelvers in Iran, and also the people that believe in the extreme ends of the Mahdi out of the Muslim Brotherhood. And it's not good. I want to introduce you to Joel Richardson. He is the author of The Islamic Antichrist. How are you, sir?
Very good.
Good to see you. And also, we're going to talk to Zudi Jasser. He is a practicing Muslim and a physician, also the president of the American Islamic Forum for Democracy, and he's going to join us in just a few minutes. But I wanted to start here with Joel and talk a little bit about the 12th Imam and the Mahdi as understood by Ahmadinejad and also the nut jobs at the top of the Muslim Brotherhood. Same basic guy, right?
There's a difference with regard to how they emerge onto the world scene, but once they arrive, they're essentially the same
right.
individual.
The Twelvers believe it's the 7-year-old. Is he going to come back as a 7-year-old, or does it matter?
I believe he comes back as an adult.
As an adult, okay. And the Mahdi is not the 7-year-old. For the Muslim Brotherhood, but he does the same things.
He's an individual that comes back and just emerges out of humanity in order to elevate the Islamic world, to bring the Islamic world together and cause Islam to be victorious throughout the earth.
Okay, first let me go on this, because we have some comparisons of the Book of Revelation and then the story of the 12th Imam or the Mahdi, and it is, America, it will blow your mind. It will blow your mind. Let's start first here. Let's start with chaos. Why would anyone want chaos?
According to Islamic tradition, it is out of chaos that their Messiah, the Mahdi, would emerge onto the world scene.
Okay, that is the same basic story that Christians believe. It's going to be a 7-year tribulation. It's going to be nasty for 7 years and bloodshed. There's not going to be anybody left, really, towards the end. And then the Messiah comes, right?
Delivers the earth, redeems the earth, restores creation,
right.
And delivers his people.
Okay. So it's the same kind of chaos we're talking about, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Both stories have the beheadings of people in it, right?
Right.
Okay.
The Bible says that the method whereby the Antichrist would kill his enemies, Jews and Christians, is through beheading. And then, interestingly enough, it's Islam. It's actually in the Quran. It says, strike the necks of the infidels. Some translations say, behead the infidels.
Okay.
Islam has this rich tradition of beheading
right.
their enemies.
But these guys believe that the 12th Imam is coming if they create enough chaos. So, in other words, wash the world in blood, because I don't know if... do you know of any Christian sects that believe they can hasten the return of Jesus by creating chaos?
No, they can pray.
Yeah, okay. But this would be, so you can kind of understand, this would be like some kind of extreme crazy Christian who was like, hey, you know what? Jesus is coming, so let's just get it all over with. What do you say? We go start slaughtering people so Jesus will come back and split the mountains, right?
Right.
Yeah, it's crazy. It's crazy. So when Ahmadinejad says, help me hasten the return of the Promised One, what does he mean by that?
Essentially, the method that they believe that they can hasten the return of the Mahdi is to attempt to carry out the things that he will do. So they're pushing for the unification of the Islamic world. And some of these radicals believe that by initiating global chaos, that they can force the hand of Allah, force the hand of God to make the Mahdi merge.
So the best case scenario is he means that by saying, I want a global caliphate.
Best case scenario, and in the midst of that, we have to consider the fact that you cannot separate that from the destruction of the state of Israel and the Jewish people.
Okay. Joel Richardson is the author of The Islamic Antichrist, and Dr. Zudi Jasser is a practicing Muslim and physician. He is also president of the American Islamic Forum for Democracy. I'm going to go to Zudi here in a second, but Joel, I want to come to you first, and you take me through this chalkboard, because America, this is going to freak you out. And don't take my word for it. Don't. I'm telling you, everybody's going to... I can't wait to read the headlines in about an hour. This is amazing. Do not take my word for it. Joel, take me through. This is the Jesus side. This is what's in the book of Revelation of the Antichrist. This is the general story in case you don't know anything about Christianity. End of the world, Jesus comes back, but this is the story leading up. This is the story of the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi. And this is, see if the story, I did this about 5 years ago, and about wet my pants when I finished the research on it. Let's go here. Take us from the beginning. Here's what the Bible says the Antichrist does.
Yeah, on the left-hand side, you have the bad guy of the Bible. He primarily persecutes God's people, the Jews and the Christians.
The Imam...
He likewise causes Jews and Christians either to submit to Islam or be killed.
Where do you find this?
It's abundantly found throughout the Islamic sacred traditions known as the Hadith.
Okay. The Antichrist rules for 7 years, according to the Bible. The Mahdi, or the 12th Imam?
According to Islamic sacred tradition, also rules for a period of 7 years.
Makes peace with Israel? Makes peace with Israel. Breaks the peace treaty halfway through?
Yeah. On the biblical side, the Antichrist then invades the land of Israel, conquers the land of Israel for his antichristic powers. On the Islamic side, the Mahdi also invades the land of Israel and, as they would say, takes it back for the Muslim world.
Okay, wait until we have to take a break. We're going to come back and wait until you get to the Mark of the Beast. Next. Back with Joel Richardson, and we're going through the end of times. This is the Bible side, and this is the from the Hadith, which the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi, and we're showing the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi, and the Antichrist. Kills Jews and Christians, rules for 7 years, Peace with Israel, breaks peace. The Imam, peace with Israel, and breaks peace. Global seat set up at the Temple Mount. Kills and beheads non-believers. The 12th Imam kills and beheads non-believers. But then you get to the Mark of the Beast. The Mark of the Beast, and Christians believe that you're going to get some sort of a number and you're marked.
According to the Bible, the Mark of the Beast is a mark that is put on the foreheads that essentially condemns someone to hell. On the Islamic side, the Muslims have picked up on this tradition, except in Islamic tradition, the beast is a good guy. And he marks the foreheads of all true Muslims. And so, in essence, Muslims are desiring that they would receive the mark of the beast.
And who is the beast? The Antichrist?
The beast, according to Islamic tradition, is a literal beast that comes up out of the earth.
Okay, so Ahmadinejad, when he says the 12th Imam, he wants this guy to come.
He wants the Mahdi.
Yeah, okay. Perfect. Hasten the return of this guy. In both stories, it ends the same. I mean, it's very similar all the way through. Jesus returns. But this Jesus, we know, splits the mountains and says, hey!
On the biblical side, Jesus returns to deliver his people from having been defeated and crushed, persecuted, beheaded.
Right. And here?
On the Islamic side, the Muslim Jesus returns and tells the Christians of the world, you've had it wrong all along. Your Bible is corrupt. I never claimed to be the Son of God. I never died on the cross. Islam is the true religion. follow the Mehdi.
Okay.
Or die.
Let's say, America, that you don't believe in religion and you don't believe in any of this stuff. Somebody went back, you say, just man just made this up. Man wrote this and man wrote this, but somebody intentionally did the reverse. I'm assuming that this is all in your book, right?
Yes.
And I'm assuming there's more in the Hadith than just this.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Does the story veer off at all, or are they still basically the same stories? Just one is the polar opposite.
Yeah, in a general sense, they are precisely polar opposites.
No mistaking that Ahmadinejad, Iran, the Muslim Brotherhood, they're looking for this guy to come.
Yeah, they would not call him the 12th Imam. They are waiting.
They call him the Mahdi.
The Mahdi, yes.
Okay.
It's amazing. It's fascinating. And there you heard it, Joel Richardson with Glenn Beck. And he's referring again to Ahmadinejad, who of course is no longer president. But he's referring to the entire time that Ahmadinejad was president, he constantly referenced the Mahdi, constantly talked about the Mahdi. The supreme leader of Iran is in total agreement with the doctrine of the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi. And they both look forward to this day. Now you can understand from a context why it is incredibly dangerous for this group, the Shiite Muslims, to have nuclear armaments in their hands when they believe the way they do about the Mahdi, about the destruction of Israel. I wish it was possible that Joel Richardson could spend about an hour with President Obama and sit down and say, look, this is not my opinion. This is the teaching in both traditions of the Sunnis and Shias. Do you understand, Mr. President, why it is absolutely disastrous to ever have any sit-down deal with a nation that once they are equipped with nuclear armaments, they will carry out this chaos to summon the Mahdi? Now, do you understand, Mr. President? I wish this was possible. But unfortunately, I'm afraid that President Obama would respectfully say that's just your opinion, et cetera, et cetera. But yet, it's more than just an opinion. It's not only the teaching within Islam in both traditions, Sunni and Shia, but also the teaching of Scripture. And as you saw, how similar these two individuals are. Now, what I want to do is help us go directly to the Bible and supplant what we've just heard. I want to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read this chapter because I think it really puts in perspective what we just heard. This is the characteristic chapter where the Apostle Paul is dealing with a false teaching that has crept into the Thessalonican church. This false teaching, in essence, has said this day has already come, and it has troubled the Thessalonians. Earlier in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about the coming of the Lord, and most biblical scholars, not everyone, but most biblical scholars interpret 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the rapture taking place before the great and terrible day of the Lord, or this seven-year tribulation. And so Paul has already dealt specifically with the issue of the return of Christ, but the Thessalonians have been infiltrated by some false teachers. Maybe a prophecy, maybe a letter that claimed to be from Paul. He's dealing with that very directly and putting in context what we've been listening to. I want you to hear it because I'm going to read it word for word, and I think the Bible is so clear on this, we can't miss it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them. Even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us." I love what Paul says here. Premier supporter of all spiritual gifts. He says, test all things. If someone utters a prophecy, test it by the teaching of Scripture. Paul was never against the spiritual gifts. He just wanted them to function in a way that honored Christ, in a way that glorified God. But there are those that would come and have a revelation or a spiritual vision. He said, okay, did you test it? Apparently, the Thessalonians did not exercise their gift of discernment. So he says, don't believe them, even if they claim they've had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter, supposedly from us. Now, Paul goes on to say, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God. Paul says, the day that I'm talking about hasn't happened yet. There is coming a great rebellion and or apostasy. Now, I want to reference what he's referring to, and by doing that, we're going to go to some other teachings of Scripture that correspond with what Paul is saying. 1 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their conscience are dead. So Paul says this great apostasy is going to be in the last times. The last times had just begun after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to heaven. And he says there's coming a time in the future when some will turn away, not all, some will turn away from the faith. That's called the apostasy. Notice it didn't say a total apostasy. Some will abandon the faith. So Paul says, look, that hasn't happened yet. He says, for that day will not come until there is first a great rebellion against God, and the man, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. Now, the man of lawlessness is just another title for the Antichrist. And it's here's how you recognize him, Paul says. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Now, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, in AD 70, before the temple was destroyed, Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians. That hasn't happened yet. A lot of my preterist friends say that every reference to Christ's return and what Paul is writing is referenced at AD 70. Well, I profoundly disagree with that teaching. But Paul is saying there's coming a time when this man will sit in the temple claiming that he is God. Now, in history, Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple in the Maccabean Revolution and desecrated it. But this individual is going to come in the temple and declare himself to be God. Now, the temple has been destroyed, which leads many scholars to believe that the Jewish people will erect a third temple. And so, in order for this to happen, there has to be a temple. And this man of sin will come into the temple claiming that he himself is God. So this is what Paul is saying. This is what we look for. Now, of course, the Thessalonians did not teach that, did not see that. But we, as representatives of the church, 2,000 years later, is informing us by the Holy Spirit what we are to look for as Christians. He says, don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back. What's holding him back? For he can be revealed only when his time comes. So God is holding this event back by his sovereign power. And there is a restraint on what is happening, Paul is saying. For this lawlessness, Paul points out, is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Translation, when the Holy Spirit removes his influence, then this man of sin can do what he is chosen and predestined to do, and that is exalt himself, sit in the temple, claim to be God. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed once the Holy Spirit removes his restraining influence. He says, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. So he's coming, but there is a judgment very soon after this revelation when he sits in the temple. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. They then will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Basically, Paul's saying there is a time when the Holy Spirit will allow this man to come on the scene to do this kind of work. And we see more of this in Revelation chapter 13 that builds on this scenario of the counterfeit signs and lying wonders performed by the false prophet in conjunction with the Antichrist. But Paul is correcting an error that this day had already arrived. He said this is a future event. The Thessalonians did not see it, but I believe that we will see it. I believe that we are in those last days with the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. And in this generation, 60 years later, we're seeing many, many of these events unfold. And so Paul is saying there is a time coming when this will be revealed. But I love what else he says. He says, be careful that you are lovers of the truth. Because if you're not, God will bring strong delusion to help you in believing a lie. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. If we are lovers of the truth, we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the way for the lost. He is the truth for our spiritual hunger, and he is the life that we're looking for. And so if we are lovers of the truth, lovers of Christ, then we will not be deceived. We will not be shaken. We will not be led astray, but we will cling to who Jesus is. We will be lovers of the truth, lovers of Scripture, lovers of God through Jesus Christ. And so it's important, if you're a lover of the truth, you are safe, and you will not be easily persuaded and easily deceived. I want us to take us now to part two of Joel Richardson's teaching on the Islamic Antichrist. This is a rather lengthy one, but I want you to hear it because he's going to amplify on everything that I've just said. We're going to listen to Joel Richardson right now on the cross in the desert.
So when we look to this material, what I found is, for instance, the Bible says that at the end of the age, you'll have this charismatic military, religious, political leader that will emerge, I would argue, out of the Middle East. From the nations that surround Israel. He would gather together a union, an alliance, a coalition, whatever you want to call it, and he would invade the land of Israel. This individual is what the Bible calls the Antichrist, or we call the Antichrist. He goes by many names in the Bible. He goes by the Assyrian. He goes by the title Gog. He goes by Pharaoh, the king of Tyre. He is, again, really the embodiment of Satan in the earth. Now, the Bible teaches that he would largely defeat the nation of Israel. He would kill many of the Jews. The Bible calls this the time of Jacob's sorrow or trouble. He would take many captive. In this darkest hour, the Bible teaches that Jesus the Messiah returns and delivers his people, and he comes to defeat the enemies of his people. He rules the earth from Jerusalem. That's the nutshell story of what happens in the end times.
Right.
What Muslims believe is that in the age to come, a Messiah figure, a Muslim Messiah figure known as the, we could say in English, the Mahdi, they would say the Mehdi, that he would come and he would reunite the Islamic world, which is now broken up into all of these nations. He would reunite the Islamic government called the Caliphate. He would reunite the entire Islamic world. He would gather this world together as an army, and he will retake the land of Israel for the Muslim world. And then he would establish his seat of authority specifically on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is exactly what the Bible says the Antichrist would do. The Bible says the Antichrist will have a seven-year career before he is defeated. Islamic sacred tradition says that the Mahdi will rule for a period of 7 years, exactly what the Bible says about the Antichrist. And so it's these types of, again, anti-parallels that are really just the tip of the iceberg with regard to biblical versus Islamic eschatology.
Post or right
as the Protestant Reformation was taking place with Luther, Calvin, others, as they began to see in their perspective corruption within Roman Catholicism, they began to paint that, and really much of what is believed today about the rise of the Antichrist figure coming out of the Roman Empire, coming out of Roman Catholicism, coming out of Italy, really began to evolve or crystallize in the early stages of the Protestant Reformation. How did you come to the awareness of this parallel figure in terms of Islamic prophecy as it relates to biblical prophecy, and how have you become convinced that they're one and the same person and not a different individual?
Sure. Well, essentially for clarity, I'm very cautious not to say that the Islamic Mahdi is the Antichrist. What I say is that as Christians, as we study this material, Islam contains no prophecies. I don't believe it's an inspired religion. However, we can study this material for the purpose of understanding what the Islamic religious tradition has set Muslims up to await, to look forward to, and so forth. So we can see, if you will, the satanic hand in the development and the evolution of the Islamic religion that has set up 1.6 billion people in the world, just so happens to be those people that surround the nation of Israel,
right,
to believe that when the Antichrist comes, that he is in fact their savior. He is in fact the one that they should follow. So we study it not because it contains truth, but because we can see how it has set up a large percentage of the inhabitants of the earth. Interestingly, you mentioned the Reformation. Calvin and Luther, the reformers, they were actually historicists. So they adhered to a particular school of interpretation. They understood the book of Revelation to be speaking of the broad span of history. They actually believed that the Antichrist had what they called two horns. One was the Roman horn, the other was what they called the Turkish horn.
Turkish horn, that's right, the Ottoman Empire, yeah.
So they actually believed that the Antichrist at the end of the age had two components, the Roman and the Islamic. And so it's interesting that these days it's crystallized strictly in popular Protestant mind as a Catholic thing. The problem with this is I call it reactionary theology. We have some theological disagreements, and it's one thing to say as a Protestant, I disagree with Catholics, I think that you exalt Mary too much. It's another thing to say, you're the Antichrist.
Yeah,
you know?
Correct.
To me, that's taken it too far. On the other hand, with regard to Islam, you do have a religion which is a direct confrontation against every essential doctrine of the historic Christian faith. And so in that sense, it is clearly anti-Christic, anti-Christ, in its theology, and it's fair to call Islam anti-Christ. With regard to Catholicism, I think that's taken it too far.
Interesting. Much biblical prophecy today focuses on the emergence of this Antichrist figure out of Europe. And you reference that. But you also reference the fact that you have come to a little bit of a different conclusion as it relates to the Mahdi. Speak to that as it relates to the proximity of Europe and the emergence of this figure that is very clearly documented is in Islamic thought, but how you feel that parallels with the emergence of this Antichrist figure in the region of Europe.
Sure. Well, let me just say this. Muslims universally, whether they're Sunni, that's the 85% majority sect, or the Shia, that's Iran, that's the 10 to 15%, they are all awaiting the coming of their Messiah figure, the Mahdi. Now, there is a difference between the Sunni belief and the Shia belief. The Shia believe that the Mahdi is a specific individual that has, in essence, been in sort of this suspended state for several hundred years, and he will reemerge. the Sunnis believe that he will just be an individual that at any given time Allah can confer his power on and he can emerge from out of mankind. So there's a difference with regard to their origin, but all Muslims believe that when he comes, what he will do is the same. Muslims are waiting for a man to come forward to reunite the Islamic world. Now, for over 1,400 years, there was a caliph. A caliph is essentially the pope, the president, and the general of the Islamic world. We don't have an equivalent here in Christianity or in the Western world. He is the supreme religious, military, religious ruler of the whole Islamic world, and they are all to be united under his leadership. His government is called the caliphate. That government existed for 1,400 years up until 1924. Mm-hmm. That government was abolished by the secular Turkish reformer Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. The Western colonizing powers broke the Middle East up into the various nation states that we have. Today, the Islamic world, imagine if the Catholics went 80 years without a pope. Mm-hmm. Imagine the cry in their heart, bring back the office of the pope. They know that something's wrong. It's in a state that it shouldn't be. The Islamic world is yearning today for the reestablishment of the caliphate. And there are various movements throughout the Islamic world that are all calling for this. They are all waiting for the Mahdi to come and do this. They're waiting for a savior. They're waiting for a Messiah. Interestingly enough, Muslims also believe that when the Messiah comes, he will be an economic savior. He will, in essence, elevate the condition of the poor of the earth, of which the majority of the Muslims of the earth are poor. So you can see that there's this yearning for a savior, yearning for someone to rise up and deliver them. And again, this is exactly what the Bible predicts that would happen with regard to the false replacement Antichrist, if you will. The Bible actually says that the Antichrist would invade rich territories in order to distribute wealth, booty, and plunder to his followers. In the writings of the early church, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, specifically said, the Antichrist pretends that he vindicates the poor. So we can see this understanding in the early church that they knew that the Antichrist would claim to be a wealth redistributor, if you will. We can see we've seen the power of that in recent elections here in the States that has on the populace. And we can see the danger if an individual were to rise up and to make that claim to be the Mahdi of the Islamic world, and that the world has been set up, the Islamic world has been set up to receive that individual.
You referenced a moment ago the difference, nuance belief between the Sunnis and the Shias with respect to who this figure is. In Muhammad's writings, he actually indicates that this figure will arise from his family lineage, does he not?
Yes, from the family of Muhammad.
When we come back, I want to explore that a little further with you because there actually is a tag, a name that's been given to that individual, and we want to explore that and other elements of your book. We are interviewing Joel Richardson. He has written a very provocative book called The Islamic Antichrist. I mentioned, and you mentioned in your book, that Muhammad himself wrote concerning the arising of the Mahdi, and actually predicted that this figure would come from his family. Speak to that.
Well, when you look at the Islamic traditions that regard the name of their Messiah figure, there are actually several different traditions, some of them conflicting. And so there is, in fact, one that gives him a specific name, which is his name would be Muhammad. And there are others that say his name would be this or that. His name would be Mustafa, or he would be called this. So it's interesting that Islamic scholars wrestle with all of these different verses. I met with an Islamic leader in Turkey last year. His name is Adnan Oktar. He's actually the most published author in the whole Islamic world. He writes under the pen name of Harun Yahya. He's also the world's leading Muslim creationist. So it's interesting. But he just released a book called The Mahdi and Jesus Will Return This Century. It's about a 1,200-page hardcover book where he goes through all of the Islamic traditions regarding the Mahdi. Now, again, his name is Adnan Oktar. One of the names that he claims that the Mahdi would be called is Adnan. So I say that to point out that Muslim scholars, the Islamic tradition is somewhat fluid.
Yeah.
And they have used it in various times for political purposes to manipulate for their own purposes. And so it's fluid enough that really any individual that comes forward could use these to claim that he is the Mahdi, or his followers could use it to claim that he is the Mahdi. So we need to be careful as Christians from the outside to read one particular tradition and say this must be what his name will be, because even Muslims debate these things.
Joel, if you or I were sitting down with the average Muslim and just having interaction as you've done thousands of times, Muslims believe in Jesus. But they don't necessarily believe in Jesus the way that you and I, as believers in Christ, in Christianity, believe in Jesus. Speak to that. Speak to those differences.
Thank you. This is essential, because you have churches throughout the United States that all in the name of tolerance and welcoming other cultures are inviting Muslims into their churches to speak and address the congregations and teach on Islam. And, you know, you say, well, would you allow a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon to come in and teach regarding their faith in your church? And very few churches would. But with regard to Islam, we have a lot of this. You have a lot of Christians that think it's wonderful that Muslims believe that Jesus will return at the end of the age. And Muslims use Jesus as a hook to try to win Christians and to open dialogue. It's not altogether unlike various cults that use their distorted versions of Jesus as a lure to try to get Christians to come over to their side.
That's Joel Richardson, and talking about his book, The Islamic Antichrist. I want to follow up on what he was going to talk about, but that interview had to end. The differences between Muslims and Christians on who is Jesus is quite essential. With, like Joel was saying, the tolerance, the ecumenical spirit, the interfaith spirit of today. Certainly we can have dialogues and find common ground, but there is no compromising on the person, nature, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is God manifested in human flesh. Jesus claimed this many, many times, specifically in conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. He said, before Abraham was, or Abraham sprang into existence, I am. He referenced Exodus 3:14 when God himself appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, you are to tell the children of Israel that I am has sent you. Clearly, Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh. He received worship, he forgave sins, he died and rose again. There can be no compromise on Jesus. Now, with Muslims, Jesus is just a prophet. With Christians and the teaching of Scripture, Jesus is the divine Son of God, or God manifested in the flesh. And this is uncompromisable and something we can never in any way downplay in our interfaith dialogue with any group, be it Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whomever. Jesus is Lord, and that is who he is and who he claimed to be. It's been fascinating listening to Joel Richardson. I wish we could hear more. I wish that maybe someday, Lord willing, he can come on my program and we will talk at great length about his book, The Islamic Antichrist. I hope you too have enjoyed it as much as I have. We just got a taste of it, because I'm sure there is much more yet to come. I want us to hear right now from a fabulous Christian band called The Cry, who is singing a song about what we've been talking about today. Jesus is coming soon, right here on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
In the year of 1918, a man faced a mighty disease, and killing many a thousand on the land and on the sea. We've been told God has warned us, Jesus is coming soon. We've been told God has warned us, Jesus is coming soon. Yeah. God is warning the nations, warning us in every way. He says
Very powerful song. It's a group known as The Cry, Mary, K-R-Y. Jesus is coming soon. They're up on YouTube. I want to get you that link, but right now I'm in the middle of doing this. But it is an amazing song teaching a very important truth for all of us to know. I want to conclude this portion of our program from the admonition and the teaching of Scripture. I think that puts this in the proper context that we all need to know. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I love what Peter says in light of the exhaustive detail of Bible prophecy. Peter is saying, don't get hung up and obsessed with the details. Instead, in light of what's coming, we are to live lives in holiness and godliness. So if someone were to ask you, what is the purpose of prophecy? If you really want to narrow it down to what Scripture says, it's so that it will cause our lives to reflect the holiness of Christ and the true godliness that he wants us to reflect. You see, most of us get hung up on the details. We get obsessed and fascinated. And there are some interesting things and some many things we can learn from. But our focus should always be on Christ and always be reflecting his holiness and godliness. Peter says it best right here. Some final thoughts on today's teaching is what Peter is saying to us. I want to reflect back on what I began the program with about the 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians. And I want to say a word about that. That this is an example to you and me of what following Jesus, what it can look like if we're dedicated and we're true followers. Jesus said it best, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is that if we are followers of him, this can happen to us. The world will hate us. The world will despise us. The world doesn't understand the incredible love of Christ. The world doesn't understand what it means to follow Jesus. And I would say that the radical love of Jesus, the radical love of Jesus is the only cure to the radical hatred of ISIS. And I like what my dear friend Nagma had to say about this. She had a status just earlier this week about her father-in-law visiting Saeed. And she had a wonderful status of what's happening with ISIS, the beheading of Christians. She writes on her page, I want to read this to you. Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Nagma writes, here is my 2 cents on current events. Radical hate can only be overcome by radical love. God's solution to sin was a painful death on the cross while we were still sinners and while we were still his enemies. That's God's solution, radical love. A love that hangs on the cross and takes all of the insults, abuse, and beatings and can still say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our president cannot solve the problems we are seeing rampant around us. No government or governments in the world can solve it. No money in the world can solve it. No human plans can solve it, no matter how wise they may seem. The United Nations can certainly not solve it. There is only one solution, and as Christians, we have it to offer to the world. Islam, at its best, is a religion, a list of do's and don'ts. People are tired of religion. The world is thirsty for love. As Christians, we have access to the only love that can change a person within. We have access to the love that can truly fill the emptiness within. We might not live in the Middle East, but there are Muslims all around us where we live. Each one is an opportunity to love. Some very wise words from our dear friend Nagma Abedini. Just this past week, Saeed's father visited him, and usually they only allow about 20 minutes, and that's it. They close the door. Saeed and his father worshiped, prayed together. And I think Nagma said it was around 4 hours that this went on. It is amazing how God's providence and what he does in the times that we live. I agree wholeheartedly with what Nagma has written on her Facebook status. What I want to do now is read from my dear friend Payman A's latest letter to me, latest teaching and article, reflecting on the 21 Coptic Christians that gave their lives as a faithful testimony to Jesus and were beheaded. And the name of her article is, "And Jesus Wept." That's a verse in John 11, verse 35. Jesus heard them calling him, "Jesus, please help me." And he wept. With blood, the ocean turned red, and Jesus wept. With blood, the beachfront became red, and Jesus wept. Tears mingled with blood. The blood mixed with the water in the ocean. The ocean is proud of containing the blood of the people of the cross. The Red Sea? No, it isn't. Or it might be, maybe, another Red Sea for them to cross over from death. The sand is red. Bloody bodies lying on the sand in a line. The heads covered with bloody sand are on the bodies. The arms are tied. Cross in the ocean. Cross on the beach. Cross everywhere. The cross is dominant. Cross completed their work to reach the throne. The red waves in the ocean come on the beach and go back to the ocean with more pure blood. The waves are holy now. The red waves in the ocean are singing. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beach or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And the beast gets jealous. He will be cast in the fire, but they will live and reign forever. And the sun gets jealous. It will be destroyed. It will disappear, but they will reign forever. They will shine, reflecting the light of the Lord forever to the eternity future. And the earth gets jealous. They will be in heaven from now on. They did not belong to this earth, belong to another world. You just went to look for a simple job to earn your simple living, but you found the best job. Jesus gave you the greatest job. You earned the most wonderful living. They announce a 7-day mourning for you while you are celebrating in heaven. Some refuse to call you Christians. They can do that. They can call you Egyptian citizens, but the Lord does not mind that. You are the Lord's loved ones. You are his chosen ones, chosen to fulfill the scripture as it was testified. But before all this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you. For I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will all betray you. They will even kill some of you, and everyone will hate you because you are my followers. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your souls, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. You are the nation of the cross. You are reigning with him. You are sitting beside him. You are the ones who were chosen thousands of years ago by him. Your arms were tied. Your hands were tied, but they were safe in the Lord's hands. Your hearts were beating fast, beating eagerly to see the Lord. Your murderer signed a message with the blood to you, to us, to the nation of the cross. You signed a message with the Lord, with love, with the Lord of love, that you are the Lord's loved ones. You felt pain on the beach, yet the Lord felt more pain on the cross. Your blood flowed, but the Lord's blood flowed too. Your blood mixed with water, the Lord's blood mixed with water too. Now you join the beheaded children. Those four beautiful children singing and dancing are now welcoming 21 of you. What a glorious welcome ceremony with the angels and the chosen ones. Yes, you are the Lord's chosen ones. You are the loved ones. You are the promised ones. When I see all of you, all of the blessed ones, I ask myself, Lord, where am I in this ministry? When I see all these scars, all these lives submitted to the Lord, I ask myself, what have I done for the Lord, for the Word, for the world? When I imagine all of you sitting on the right hand of the Lord, I ask myself, where will my place be? You are the loved ones. You are the chosen ones. Loved to remain and chosen to reign. A beautiful tribute written by Payman A. Sabe, my dear Iranian friend, living in Malaysia as a Christian Iranian refugee. I want to close our program today with the recent blog that she put together, and I helped her write and put together for her. It is my pleasure to once again feature another powerful blog from my dear Iranian friend Paymana. She's an activist. She understands well the plight of Iranian refugees who are struggling to survive in exile, who are patiently waiting for a visa and a passport to their new homeland. If you ask any Iranian, they will tell you in tears, I should never have to look for freedom anywhere else. I love my country. Paymana's new blog is a very personal and emotional plea to the Immigration Board for residency. Being deported back to Iran will almost result in certain death. I want you to hear the latest blog, Please Don't Deport Me. I am writing to you who have the power, to you who have the authority, to you who use your authority to support your nation, to you who keep your country as peaceful as possible. I am writing to you who think that I am like my government, to you who think that I am a terrorist, to you who think I want to wipe out civilization and destroy it instead of improving it and bringing beauty, happiness, and welfare to the world. I am writing you to plead with you, to try and convince you I don't like the Iranian government. I am not like my government. Iran doesn't exist anymore. There is only a piece of land that is left covered by the blood of mullahs. I am writing to you who makes the decision whether to allow me to remain in your country or not. To you who can change my life by writing a short statement. To you who can send me back to Iran into the hands of mullahs to be jailed, executed, or to rot in prison for the rest of my life. I am writing to you. I am not an imposter. I am not trying to Islamize the world. Even though I cannot prove that to you, I am not like the terrorist in Sydney. I am not even a Muslim. Instead, I'm a child of the King, a Christian. I have a burden to gospelize the world by spirit, by love, by kindness, not by war, not by force. I don't want to Islamicize the world. I am a Persian, an Iranian, the descendant of Cyrus the Great, the king who wrote the first charter of human rights over 2,000 years before Muhammad. You can send me back, supposing I will be safe, but I will be killed. Every single gospel preacher who loses their life or is kept in jail, the opportunity of thousands of people's salvation is lost because of that. Every single Bible that could be translated is stopped. The opportunity for millions of people to read the good news is lost because they are rotting in prison. You can send me back, but I am more than just an individual. I am my nation. I am Iran. I am tired, hopeless, hungry, thirsty, desperately searching for the truth. You can send me dead or alive, but I have eternal life, and my nation desperately needs this life too. About the author Payman A. Sabe, Payman A. writes, I am an Iranian lecturer, a teacher, and a translator, but previously I also wrote for journals. I love writing and making short films. I love to write about romance, love stories, and the greatest love story between God and his people. It is also my duty to use my gifts and talents to stand up against the dictatorship in Iran and cry out for their freedom. I want to do my best to reach them with the gospel in spite of the barriers and limitations. I want the world to know about the true Iranian, to know their faces and the human rights atrocities they have suffered for the past 36 years. My biggest dream is that Iranians will know the truth and turn their hearts to Christ for true salvation, freedom, and happiness. So writes my dear friend Payman A. I love the way she writes. Her heart expresses the deep conviction and passion she has for her Iranian people. She herself is in exile. She herself writes from exile in Malaysia. Her life is not easy, and yet she has not forgotten the people that she used to live around, breathe around, talk around, have fun with. To be able to go back to Iran would be her death. And so she is saying, please, please. And she is speaking not only for herself, but every Iranian all over the world who are suffering, looking for a place of safety and security and freedom. They want that to be their own country. And unfortunately, their own country would be the very country to kill them. And so please speak out and pray for the Iranian refugees. I was reading in Isaiah and Jeremiah, I believe it was chapter 49. Right now the chapter escapes me, where because of the revolution and because of what's happening in Iran, millions of exiles have left. And the Bible says that that will be the result of what happened in Iran before that government one day is destroyed with the coming of Christ. Well, today on our program, we have explored a very controversial but a very interesting topic to help us get a context for the time in which we're living in. And I hope that you truly enjoyed this. It's fascinating. It's eye-opening. It's the book called The Islamic Antichrist by Joel Richardson. I truly believe it's an eye-opening book that all Christians should read. But remember the number one thing that this program stands for is unconditional love and respect for Muslims. I don't tolerate anything but that. That is the way I want to talk to Muslims. We can learn many things from Muslims. We have a common ground in many areas. But the dividing line, of course, is who Jesus is. But yet, we should show our support and love for traditional peaceful Muslims at a time right now when the media is broad-stroking all of them into one group. And so I want to say to you, my Muslim friend, you're always welcome on my program. You are always my guest to be treated with respect and kindness by everyone that is a part of this program. I want to thank you so much for spending your morning with me. I appreciate you, Mary, for coming into the chat room and adding your thoughts and comments. You're always a wonderful guest. I would love to have you on sometime just to share your testimony of how you came to Christ. So please think about that, and we'll get together on that later. I want to thank you for being a faithful follower. Please come to my Facebook page and sign the petition. The execution of Sanam Nassim, thankfully, has been temporarily postponed, but we have a part to play to speak out for his deliverance from this unjust execution. Thank you once again for being a part of The Cross in the Desert. If you are not my Facebook page and my friend, I invite you to be my friend on Facebook. As always, have yourself an incredible weekend. God bless you. I will see you on the next Cross in the Desert on Monday. God bless you and see you again very soon.
Healing.